our study this evening to the subject of the city. Let us commence our study together by hymn and prayer, our opening hymn being hymn 12. The basis of our reading this night will be from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And we'd be pleased to invite our brother Bill Minnell to come and read Jonah 3, verses 1 to 10.
Brothers and sisters, the third chapter of Jonah. And the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
I'm very pleased to invite our brother Roger Lewis to speak to us to the subject of the city. Brother Roger.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, and my dear young people, we come then to Jonah chapter 3 on this occasion and to the story now of what Jonah is going to do, having now been disgorged of the fish onto the dry land. It was a remarkable story, you'll remember, of the divine and providential care that had extended into the very depths of the ocean that this man might be preserved. And now we're told in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, the record says, the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time. Now, I think it's probably fair that we assume that there was some time delay between Jonah chapter 2 verse 10 and Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. That in between that final moment of deliverance that saw Jonah safely back onto the dry land, and the renewing of his commission by Almighty God, that there was in fact a time delay. Time enough for Jonah to fulfill what he had declared he would do in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. Because you remember that he said there, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now you see, the thanksgiving offering was a particular offering under the law. It was a form, of course, of the peace offering, associated also with vows. And therefore, for Jonah to offer the thanksgiving offering, he would need to go to Jerusalem in order to perform that which he had said he would do. And we believe that there was time and opportunity for Jonah to do that. And also the possibility, of course, that the sailors, in returning to the land and in performing their vows, had also ascended to Jerusalem that they might make sacrifice unto Yahweh. Now, if that's the case, we have the beginning and the ending, as it were, of the story that emerges concerning Jonah's miraculous deliverance from the fish. Because, you see, what we would have is the sailors going up to Jerusalem with their half of the story. And the sailors' half of the story was that there was this violent storm, we threw a prophet of God overboard, there was this unnatural calm, and the prophet disappeared under the waves and the billows. The instant he touched the water, he sank beneath the surface, and we never saw him again. And that story would go to Jerusalem, the story of the tragic death of Jonah the prophet. And now, if Jonah comes back to Jerusalem to perform his own vow and to offer his own offering, we would see that there would be evidence to all those inhabitants of the city that the man was risen indeed. And the story, of course, would develop from there as to the drama of his miraculous deliverance from the fish. Well, he said he needed to get back to the presence of God, didn't he? He yearned within the very depths of his despair that he might get back into the presence of God and to the temple. And how appropriate it would be that if he did return to Jerusalem, that there, whilst in the temple, standing before his God, how appropriate it would be that the word of Yahweh, chapter 3, verse 1, came to him the second time. Oh, he just knew this was going to happen. There was something fitting about it, wasn't it? If the commission had come to him in the first instance in the temple, and now he comes back to the temple, he was just waiting, as it were, for that tap on the shoulder whereby God would renew now his commission to him. And so we're told, verse 1, the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh. And you know that the very terms of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 are absolutely identical in the Hebrew to the terms of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. So you see, what the divine record is telling us is that there was indeed a renewal of the commission of God to him. It's almost as if God is giving him a fresh chance now to begin all over again. And the word of Yahweh comes to him saying, Now, Jonah, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. And he'd heard all those words before, you see. There's no rebuke from God, is there? There's no rebuke from God to the prophet, simply the quiet but determined renewing of his commission. He has opportunity now to do as God had commanded him from the very start. Interesting, actually, that the city of Nineveh in cuneiform is written as Ninah. And Ninah is connected with the Assyrian word for fish. And one of the symbols of the city of Nineveh was a fish. And now a man is going to be sent to them who has had a remarkable and a miraculous experience both within and without the fish. And that symbol was in some peculiar way related to the very city and to the very history of Nineveh to whence the prophet is now going to go. And so the second verse says, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You know, now there is a slight change from chapter 1. You see, in chapter 1 it said, in verse 2, Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. But the term here in the Hebrew, in chapter 3 and verse 2, is not quite the same. It says, Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. To the one, it's the words kara'al, which means literally to denounce or to cry against. That's chapter 1. Here it's kara'el, which means more to proclaim unto. There is a gentler spirit about the Hebrew expression of chapter 3 and verse 2. It's almost, you see, as if we are having foreshadowed here the possibility indeed of the repentance that would follow on from Jonah's preaching. And notice these final words in the second verse and how appropriate they are. When God says, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that, and listen to these words, that I bid thee. And you see, at the start of this renewal of the commission to him, it's almost as if the prophet is being reminded of his responsibility now to submit to the sovereign will of God. You preach the preaching that I bid thee, Jonah, comes the cry from Yahweh unto him. And he knew it was going to come. And so now he's going to go. In fact, you see how wonderful the response of Jonah is in the third verse here. It says, So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now there's a lovely balance in the verbs here and in the phraseology of verse 3. You see, there are two verbs here that are used to describe Jonah's action. He arose and he went. And he arose and went, says verse 3, according to the word of Yahweh. But you see what verse 1 had said? Verse 1 says, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, saying, arise and go. Now, those two verbs, arise and go, in verse 2, are the same two verbs, arose and went, in verse 3. It's just that we can't say goed, can we? We'd say went. But if I can just use that for a moment, you see that the balance of these verses. So what happens is, the word of Yahweh came saying, arise and go. So Jonah arose and goed according to the word of Yahweh. You see how there's a lovely balance there. So he responded. And not only did he respond, but he responded at once. And there was a complete and absolute spirit of obedience now as far as the prophets were concerned. There's no hesitation, there's no delay, there's no further recriminations. He would pay his vow. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters, he didn't want to pay it. He'd do so because he'd promised, but he's still not happy. Oh, he's not happy at all. In fact, we'll find that out very soon. By the time we get to the city, we'll find out that he's still an extremely unhappy man. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we'll find the very reasons why he was unhappy. But he'll go all the same because he said that he would, and he'll pay his vow. He's a faithful man, but he's not yet convinced that this is the right thing to do. Not convinced at all. In fact, it's interesting, you know, how often things are hidden in the narrative. You know, it says in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Simple words. Any idea how long that journey might be? It's actually several hundred miles. Something between 500 and 700 miles, depending on the route that you take to get to Nineveh. Do you know how many days a person travelled, on average, in those times? The answer was something between 17 and say, 24 miles a day. Do you know how many days it would take, just approximately, with a few rest overs, to get to Nineveh? About 40 days. There seems to be something appropriate there. About 40 days. Now, I wouldn't press that because we haven't got any specific evidence in the narrative, but there seems to be something appropriate there, that maybe the very journey of Jonah took about the same time as the very message that he was going to preach to Nineveh. Within 40 days he was going to cry to Nineveh. And maybe he had about that same period of time himself as he journeyed to that place. And if that was the case, then the lesson, of course, of the journey was, would Jonah repent of his own attitude? But he wouldn't, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you why he wouldn't, because I think his mind was on somebody else. And as Jonah travelled north for 40 days, he couldn't stop thinking of someone else who travelled south for 40 days. And who was that? Elijah. In the first of Kings, chapter 19 and verse 8, when we're told that for 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah went in the strength of that meat, and he came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And I can just see Jonah in this chapter saying, oh, how I wish I was heading south, not north. And in fact, I'll prove that to you on Monday, God willing, because I'll tell you what, Jonah's heart's in Horeb. He's ready to have a confrontation with his God. And by the time we get to chapter 4, Jonah can't wait any longer. He says, I know I'm in Nineveh, but I'm ready to do battle with the Almighty. And in heart and in spirit, he was down in Horeb, just like Elijah. That's where he wanted to go for 40 days. And he's heading in the exact opposite direction. You see, it's always, there's a similarity with Elijah and yet a difference. Same time, long journey, wrong direction. He was an unhappy man. And he must have spent, you know, it's a long time to brood, 40 days, isn't it? It's an awful long time to brood if you're stewing over these sorts of things. But he would do it. He'd made a vow. And so he says, he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. And Nineveh, it says, was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, we've got a little problem here in terms of the geography. Nineveh was never a city of 3 days' journey. It was only about 7.5 miles in circumference, and that was after an extension by Sennacherib, which was made a good 50 years after the life of Jonah. was only about 7.5 miles in circumference, the city of Nineveh, and it certainly didn't take 3 days to get round the city. And yet it's described here as an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So how do we understand that phrase? And I think the answer is in Genesis chapter 10. If you come to Genesis chapter 10, I think we have the answer to this little problem, that yes, although Nineveh was not that size, something else was. And the key is the phrase that's used here of Nineveh when it describes it in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3 as an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now in Genesis chapter 10, we have the story, of course, of the beginning of Nimrod and of his kingdom. Reading from the 9th verse, we read this. These words. Genesis 10 verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh, that's 4 cities in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and built Nineveh, says verse 11. But you'll notice what the margin says, and I believe the margin is correct. Out of that land he went out into Assyria. And so the reference is to the fact that Nineveh was one of the cities built in Assyria by Nimrod. And I think part of the proof of that is Micah chapter 5 and verse 6, which describes Assyria, of course, as the land of Nimrod. So what did Nimrod do in the land of Assyria? Well, what did he do, verse 11? He built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin. 4 cities in Assyria, 4 in Babylonia, 4 in Assyria. And then at the end of verse 12, it says this. The same is a great city. And that phrase, a great city, in Genesis 10 verse 12, is the very same expression in the Hebrew found in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, what was the great city of Genesis 10? And the answer is, the great city was the combined 4-city metropolis of Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, all put together. It was a giant quadrangular area of 4 cities combined together, known as Greater Nineveh. The same is a great city, says Genesis chapter 10. That's the same expression. Now, it's interesting that Diodorus Siculus and Herodotus both comment on the size of those 4 cities combined. And Herodotus says that the circuit area of those 4 cities was, why, about 60 miles in circumference. So at 20 miles a day, that would be, about 3 days' journey, really, wouldn't it? Which is exactly what Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3 says. So coming back to Jonah, what we're saying, therefore, is that when it says he went to Nineveh, and Nineveh was an exceeding great city, we believe that where Jonah was preaching was not just Nineveh the city proper, but the great metropolis of the 4 Assyrian cities that combined together on the banks of the Tigris at this particular point. In fact, you see in the margin where it says it was an exceeding great city, the margin says it was a city great to or great of God. It's a very unusual form of expression in the Hebrew, and it's using the name of God as a superlative. It doesn't mean it was great to God in the sense that God admired it. It was a city great to God in that the divine name here is being used as a superlative. In Exodus 9 verse 28, Pharaoh was frightened of the noise in heaven, and he says, "You beseech God for us that there be no more mighty thunderings," but the margin says, "voices of God." In the first of Samuel chapter 14 and verse 15, it says that in the days of Jonathan, that there was a great earthquake, and it says there was a very great trembling, but the margin says there was a trembling of God. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, it says that Moses was exceeding fair, but the margin says he was fair to God. And the expression something to God here is used as a superlative, meaning exceeding. So what we're being told is that this was the greatest, just the very greatest city of the world. It was typical of all the world. So great and so magnificent was this metropolis that it represents the world in its entirety, in the splendor of all its majesty. And to that place, to that city, Jonah now comes. Now in the fourth verse, we're told that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You know that Nineveh was noted for two things. It was noted for violence. You see Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8 here, the end of the verse. "Let every one of them turn from the violence that is in his hands." Now this is a decree that passes through the whole of the city of Nineveh. Let everyone turn from the violence that is in their hands. So the first thing that Nineveh was noted for was violence. And I'll show you the second thing. If you come to Nahum for a moment, which is just a few pages later on through the prophecy of Micah, in the prophecy of Nahum and chapter 3 and verse 1, here's the other great characteristic of the city of Nineveh. Not only was it a city of violence, but we're told in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, "Woe to the city of bloods, it is full of lies and robbery." It was a place of robbery, says the prophet. Violence and robbery were the national characteristics of the city of Nineveh, and into that royal city came striding the prophet of God. No mean feat, brothers and sisters. You know what inspired him? What do you think inspired Jonah to stride into that city and to give the message that he was going to give? Well, I think he was inspired by the example of another man. Now, what other prophet had marched into a royal city and had delivered a message of impending judgment without fear or favor that had reached to the very ears of the king himself? Elijah, the prophet, who in the first of Kings, chapter 16 in verse 1, strode into the royal city of Samaria and advised Ahab the king that there would be no rain according to his word. And Jonah thought, well, if Elijah can do it, I can. Do you want to know what Samaria was noted for? Do you know what the characteristics of the city of Samaria were that Elijah strode into? Come and have a look at Amos chapter 3. Amos 3, and reading from verse 9. Now, here's the city that Elijah walked into. Do you think it's really any different to Nineveh? Now, Amos 3, verse 9 says, "Publish in the palaces at Ashdod." But that really should be rendered Assyria, not Ashdod. And it's rendered by a number of other translations, including the Septuagint, that way. It should read, "Publish in the palaces at Assyria, and in the palaces at the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." And so what the prophet Amos is doing is he invites the Assyrians and the Egyptians to just come and see what the city of Samaria is like. You'll be shocked, he says. You'll be shocked at what's going on in Samaria. And what was going on, verse 10. "For they know not to do right, says Yahweh, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." You see, Samaria wasn't one whit better than the city of Nineveh. And therefore into Nineveh, inspired by the example of his predecessor, strides Jonah, the prophet of God, in order to cry his message. And you know, when he opened his mouth, guess who he sounded like? Oh, he sounded suspiciously like Elijah. You want to have a look at that? Come back and have a look at Jonah chapter 3 again and verse 4. I'll show you why he sounded like Elijah. You see, Jonah 3 verse 4 says, "Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, some of you may know that in the Hebrew, it doesn't read like that at all. In the Hebrew, there are in fact only five short, stern, abrupt words. And they are as follows, literally from the Hebrew. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. So Jonah here is noted for his abrupt language. Tell me what other prophet is noted for his blunt, brief words. Wasn't it Elijah the prophet in the 1st of Kings 17, verse 19, who says to the widow woman of Zarephath, simply, give me thy son. Wasn't it Elijah the prophet in the 1st of Kings 18 and verse 8 who, when responding to Obadiah, that said, art thou Elijah? He said, I am. Go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah. Well, here he is, brothers and sisters, in Nineveh, in the form of Jonah the prophet, who's got the same blunt, brief language. And remember how we said that we believed that Jonah wasn't a happy man. You see, remember what the responsibility of Jonah was. He was asked to go and preach repentance unto this city. So here he is with his message of loving kindness and compassion, oozing tact and charm, the spirit of entreaty and kindness to his fellow man. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. He's done his job. I've paid my vow. It was a pretty blunt message, wasn't it? You see the word overthrown in verse 4? It's the same word used in Genesis 19, verses 25 and 29, and in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And part of the warning of Jonah, of course, here is that a similar catastrophe awaited Nineveh if they did not repent. And you know what that catastrophe was? Oh, something very much in the spirit of Jonah, who wanted to emulate Elijah. You know what the judgment was that came down upon those cities? Fire from heaven. Very Elijah-like indeed. You know, many of the things that Elijah spoke, he often prefaced his comments or prefixed his comments by saying that this will happen or this won't happen according to my word. And I think Jonah would have loved to have said that. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown, according to my word. And he was just waiting for that fire to come down from heaven and to overthrow them as it did Sodom and Gomorrah. The only trouble was that he'd only been there for one day, says verse 4. Just one day, one short day, which means, of course, that if the city was 3 days' journey, he hadn't even traversed the city itself. And verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Just like that. Just as simple and as absolute as that. You know, that must have really shocked Jonah. In fact, it wasn't in his story. It wasn't what he wanted to happen at all. And it was just so absolutely stunning, the way in which the people of Nineveh responded in that way. It simply says they believed God. In fact, it doesn't just say that. You see where it says in verse 5 that they believed God? It really should be rendered, they believed in God. So it wasn't just that they believed the message, but they trusted God. Now, where does that phrase occur elsewhere in the Bible? Well, of course, we know where that comes from, or we know where we've heard it before. That's the expression of Genesis 15 in verse 6, isn't it? And Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was the response of faith, brothers and sisters. Faith in the hearts of pagans. And it began just like that. Instantaneous was the response. In fact, there's a number of passages in the Bible where God pleads for his own nation to believe in him. And they wouldn't. And here now, the Ninevites, pagan though they are, cruel though they are, instantly respond to the preaching of the prophet in this way. The response was overwhelming and absolutely immediate. And so it says, they believed God, they proclaimed a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least. They proclaimed a fast, says the record. Now, how many fasts are there enjoined in the Hebrew scriptures? Well, there's only one fast in the Bible, isn't there, that was enjoined as part of the celebration of Israel's calendar. And that fast is referred to in Acts 27, verse 9. And it cross-refers us to Leviticus 16 and to Isaiah 58, and it was a fast held on the Day of Atonement. Now, you know what the Day of Atonement was all about? The Day of Atonement was the day when not only did Israel afflict their souls, but they came before God to plead for national repentance for their sins. National forgiveness for their sins. And that's going on in Nineveh here. It was a national response in that way. Absolute and complete. The whole nation, as it were, here, have responded in faith and have turned to God and have now therefore decided to hold a fast in the same way before God. Now, who was involved? How many of them were involved? Well, the end of the verse says, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? We've come across that expression before, but do you know this? That this is the first time chronologically that this phrase is used in the Bible. Do you know what I mean by chronological? What I mean is that this is the first time this expression is found in time. It might have occurred in an earlier prophecy, such as Jeremiah, but Jeremiah comes after Jonah. It's the first time in the chronological sequence of the Bible that this expression is used. And not only is it the first time, but it is the only time that it's in that order. Now, you know what the usual order is? The usual order is from the least unto the greatest. But it doesn't say that here, does it? It reverses the order. And it's the only time that the order is ever reversed. Here it says, from the greatest even to the least. Now, why is the order reversed on this one occasion in Jonah chapter 3? And the answer is because of what verse 6 goes on to say. Because now the specific detail is given of how the general state of verse 5 came about. And verse 6 tells us, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And what the verse is going on to go on and say is that this national response and this national humility and this national repentance was initiated from the greatest to the least, because it began with the very king himself, as this verse is going to indicate to us. Now, I want you to see what he did in verse 6. It's really quite interesting. He arose. So that means he stood up. He laid his robe from him. So he put something off. He covered him with sackcloth. So he put something on. And he sat down in ashes. So you see, what we're being told is that there was a fourfold stage, if you like, in the repentance of the king. He stood up, he put off, he put on, he sat down. And in those four things, the king symbolized his absolute and his complete repentance in this particular matter. Now, what did he do in particular? Well, first of all, it says he arose from his throne. Now, you see, this is the king of Nineveh, brothers and sisters. I mean, this man was revered as a god. He was a despotic ruler. You know what the relief sculptures of the Assyrians were all about? They delighted in their conquests, and in particular, the kings of Nineveh delighted in talking about the cruelty and the brutality of their conquests. This man, at the lifting of a finger, could take the life of any man. He's revered as a god by his people. And this man arose from his throne. Now, you know what the throne is? The throne is the seat of power. So the first thing the king did was he abandoned his power. And the second thing it says is that he laid his robe from him. And by the way, the word robe here is the same word translated in Joshua 7 verse 21, a goodly Babylonish garment. And it wasn't just any ordinary garment, it was the garment of the king. It was the garment denoting his royal status. In fact, the New English Bible says he stripped off his robes of state. The New International Version says he took off his royal robes. Now, what were they the symbol of? Well, they were the symbol of his glory. So he abandoned his power, he arose from the throne, and he was prepared to forfeit his glory. He took off his robes. And in contrast to that, the verse then goes on to say that he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, you know what sackcloth is? Sackcloth is woven black goat's hair. It's rough, it's prickly, it's unsightly, it's excessively uncomfortable, and it's a very poor substitute for the glorious robe of royalty. And it is the symbol in Scripture of personal humiliation. So what he put on was a symbol of humiliation, an outward sign of an inward condition whereby he was prepared to personally abase himself. And then it says he sat down in ashes. He sat down in ashes. Now you'll remember someone else who sat down in ashes. Remember the story of Job? Now come and have a look at Job chapter 42, because we're told there in the record just what the symbolism was of being seated in ashes. If the sackcloth represented personal humiliation, what did the ashes represent? And the answer is in Job 42 and verse 6, which says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So the ashes were the symbol of personal repentance. Now we understand why it is that Jonah says that they repented from the greatest of them even to the least of them, because the king of Nineveh became an outstanding example to the whole city of what to do in response to the preaching of Jonah. Personal humiliation, the sackcloth, and personal repentance, the ashes. And not only that, but coming back to Jonah chapter 3, we're told in the 7th verse, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." So when it says he caused it to be proclaimed, what's the it? And the answer is the fast of verse 5. So what verse 7 is doing is giving again further information to us of how the circumstances of verse 5 came about. When it says that they proclaimed a fast in verse 5, verse 7 tells us the initiative came from the king. It was he who proclaimed that this fast should take place. Now the word decree that's used here in the 7th verse is a word that's found in the Chaldee of Ezra to denote the official order of a Persian sovereign. It's used that way in Ezra chapter 4 verse 17 and chapter 5 and verse 13. But it's the same word also used in the book of Daniel for the command of one of the monarchs of Babylon. It's used that way in Daniel 3 verse 29 and Daniel 4 and verse 6. So it is indeed a royal decree with all the majesty and dignity of the king behind it. But on this occasion it says not just that he caused it to be published, but that he added his nobles to the publishing and the proclamation of this decree. Now, why did he add the nobles? Did he need the nobles? Did he need the endorsement of the nobles? Did he need the authority of the nobles? And the answer is no, he didn't. But the fact that he added them showed that there was the absolute weight and authority of this agreement, that it was endorsed not only by the king, but by all the nobles of the land. And so they made the decree that this fast should take place according to the order of the king and his nobles. Actually, I wonder if Jonah ever thought about a rather interesting circumstance that occurred in the time of Elijah the prophet, where from the king came a decree endorsed by the nobles that led to a fast. You know when that occurred in the life of Elijah? He ended up making a rebuke on that occasion to the king, who by decree, consented to by his nobles, had ordered a fast. Because in that fast, Naboth died. That's in the 1st of Kings chapter 21, verses 11 to 13. And so maybe one of the things that Jonah was looking for here was to see whether in fact this fast would be genuine or not. Because Elijah on that earlier occasion had rebuked what turned out to be an absolute sham in which a righteous man lost his life. But it wasn't a sham on this occasion, was it? It was absolutely genuine. How genuine? Well, verse 7 goes on to say, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water." So the command to fast here was to be universally applied to both man and beast. And there were lots of them. We know from chapter 4, and the very last verse of Jonah, it says that there was much cattle in the city. There was a great deal of pasture land in the area of this metropolis. There was an abundance of cattle. And yet in this particular command, they are added in to the proclamation that they also were to, as it were, show the spirit of repentance. They were to be covered with sackcloth and to taste to neither feed nor drink water. So the very essentials of life were denied, not only to the people of the city, but to the livestock as well. There was a practice in ancient times of decorating animals in moments of either national celebration or national mourning. It had happened more than once. And the inclusion of the animals symbolized the grave urgency that was felt by the rulers. Why did they include these animals? Well, I think the first thing is to notice that it wasn't just any ordinary animal. It was the herd and the flock. Now, come and have a look at Genesis chapter 33. I'll show you why I think they included the animals on this occasion. Here at least is part of the reason. They were domestic animals. Now look what Genesis 33 says and verse 13. This is on the occasion, of course, of Jacob meeting up with Esau. And he said, verse 12, for connection, he said, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me." Now you've got to think about that expression, but you see what happens here is that Jacob binds together the little ones of his family with the little ones of his flock. And he binds the two together as if they all represent at one and the same time his household. And you see, that's the point, is that the herds and flocks of a man were regarded as part of his household. They shared in the life of their owners. They were cared for as part of the family. Come and have a look at Numbers chapter 32. Now, Numbers 32 is the occasion, of course, when coming into the land, there was a request to the children of Gad and Reuben that they would assist the other tribes in claiming their inheritance. And we're told here, perhaps reading from verse 24 for connection, in Numbers 32 it says, "Build you cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth." And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, "Thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth." Now look at these verses, or look at these words. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. That's their family, brothers and sisters. How do they define a family? Their little ones, their wives, their flocks, and their cattle. That's the totality of their household for which they hold responsibility. I think that's why the animals were enjoined in this spirit of national repentance in Nineveh on this occasion. They were to share with their masters in this period of national lamentation. And a lamentation it would have been, because if you come back to Jonah chapter 3 for a moment, we see what the 8th verse says was to occur. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God." Or as the NIV says, "Let everyone call urgently on God." Now you've just got to picture the scene on this occasion. You imagine tens of thousands of livestock wandering through the metropolis, clothed in sackcloth, haven't been allowed anything to eat nor a drop of water. What do you think would happen to those animals? They'd all be bleating and crying and wailing. And to those wails of the animals came the cry of the inhabitants as they lifted up their voice in prayer, and this enormous lamentation rose up from all over the metropolis of Nineveh. And verse 8 came to pass, the whole population cried mightily unto God. I tell you what, there was never a day of lamentation ever seen like that. This must have been unique probably in the experience of the world. The day of that cry out of the great city of Nineveh. And finally the king says, verse 8, "Yea, let every one of them," or "let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." And so finally now, the royal proclamation of the king demands moral repentance. In other words, the sackcloth and the ashes weren't enough. And what the king said is that only a true change of actual behavior could win reprieve. Would not be sufficient. There had to be brought forth fruits, meat for repentance. There had to be not only the outward evidence, but there had to be a true change within. Now, I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, you stop and think about this story and the sequence of events that begin from the greatest of them, and you have to wonder. You know what normally would have happened if in the city of Nineveh there'd been a disaster or a tragedy that the city of Nineveh wanted to make lamentation for? What do you think they probably would have normally done? They'd offer some sacrifices. And they probably would have been human sacrifices. They would have piled up the bodies of offered victims to placate an angry God. That's not what the king of Nineveh says on this occasion. The whole sequence of Jonah chapter 3 is thoroughly Jewish, thoroughly Hebrew. You know, one gets the idea that somehow the king himself was acting on the express command and the express teaching and education of Jonah. Almost as if they came to him and said, look, what do we have to do? He said, right, you want to know what to do? I'll tell you what you got to do. I want to see sackcloth. I want to see ashes. I want to see fasting. I want to see prayer. And I want to see repentant behavior. That's thoroughly Jewish, brothers and sisters. They were acting under instruction here. Jonah led them through an entire sequence of repentance. And the amazing thing about it is that the whole of the Ninevites, including the king, conformed here to Jewish practice and Jewish custom without a word. Without a word of argument. What an amazing day that must have been in the history of Nineveh. And then look what verse 9 says. Oh, there's a lesson here, a lesson for Jonah. Because the king says that after all of that, remarkable though their repentance was, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And so you see, the king here now acknowledges God's sovereign right to show mercy or severity. The king understood that there were no works that they performed that could earn or guarantee God's forgiveness. The king understood that they could not presume upon the fact that God would necessarily turn from his anger. There's a great lesson here, because you see, that's the spirit of the sea captain. Come back to chapter 1. Isn't this the same as the sea captain of chapter 1, verse 6? You see, both these men, the captain of the ship and the king of the city, understood this. Verse 6 of chapter 1. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And in effect, the sea captain says, let's cry unto your God just in case he might of his own free will decide to think upon us, that we perish not. And the king of Nineveh says, verse 9, almost as an echo from the sea captain, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? But neither of them presumed on the divine mercy. They recognize God's sovereign prerogative to act as he pleased. The real question was, did Jonah understand God's sovereign prerogative to extend mercy or to offer judgment as he pleased? And the one thing the king did believe was this. He believed that their best chance, their best hope of expecting and pleading God's repentance lay in their showing the fullness of their repentance to him. So the king says, we don't know whether God will repent, but the best chance we have of securing the divine repentance is that we show the depth of our repentance towards him. So let's do what we can, says the king. What a marvelous spirit. And verse 10 says, and God saw their works. God saw their works. So you see, there were actions here. There was a genuine change. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now we don't know how complete the repentance of the Ninevites was. One suspects that it wasn't as complete as the sailors. You know, it says here in Jonah 3 that what the Ninevites did is that they repented before God. And God repented of what he had said he would do. But it never mentions the divine name. The Ninevites turned to God. The sailors turned to Yahweh. There's probably a difference. And we know that the repentance of Nineveh was not going to be so absolute that divine judgment would not but one day thunder against that city, but it was enough. It was repentance enough to stay God's judgment upon that place in the meantime. And it was enough for this also, brothers and sisters, for the Lord to say in Matthew 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn them, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, said the Lord. So there must have been enough of genuineness about this repentance for the Lord to quote these men and this day as an example to the unbelievers of his own generation. It's a remarkable story. And God saw, and God did repent of the evil that he'd said. I'll show you something interesting in terms of the words of the king here. If you come back, just hold your hand in Jonah chapter 3 and 4 and come back to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. Now you see the words of Joel in chapter 2 and reading from verse 12. So I believe that we've got an allusion here to the book of Jonah and to the experiences of the Ninevites. Now Joel 2 verse 12 says, therefore also now says Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, where do those words come from in verse 13? And I know what you'll all say. You'll all say, they come from Exodus 34. Hands up those that think they come from Exodus 34. A brave lot we are all. Well, would someone like to tell me where they do come from? The words of just verse 13, when it says, Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Well, I'll tell you where they come from. They come from Jonah's recitation of the character of Yahweh in Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Just come and have a look quickly. It's the spirit of Exodus 34, but it's not the words of Exodus 34 that Joel quotes, it's the words of Jonah. And Jonah says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, halfway through the verse, therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's where Joel gets his passage from. He gets it from Jonah's delineation of the character of God. Now Joel chapter 2 says, verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent? Now where do those words come from? They come out of the mouth of the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. And so Israel was exhorted by the prophet Joel to emulate the spirit of the king of Nineveh. Now there's an exhortation. And the very example of repentance that was shown out of the city of Nineveh, and particularly by the king, Joel exhorted the nation of Israel in his own day that they should emulate that spirit. Such was the remarkable nature of the repentance that had occurred on that great day in that great city. So what's the lessons of Jonah chapter 3? Well, I think as far as the lesson of Jonah's life goes, that one of the outstanding things of this chapter, and one that we ought not to forget, is the great spirit of courage that Jonah showed in performing his vow. He might not have performed it as graciously as one would like. He hasn't yet understood the true nature of his labours with the Gentiles, but it was an act of signal courage to do what he did. Just come to Nahum again, to Nahum chapter 2 for a moment, and let's just remind ourselves of the city into which Jonah walked on this occasion. In Nahum chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, and this is a description of the city into which he trod, and into which he gave a message without fear or favour. Nahum chapter 2 verse 3, where is the dwelling place of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, the old lion, walked? The lions whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. The city of Nineveh, brothers and sisters, was the den of the lions. The lions of Assyria. And into the very lion's den came Jonah the prophet and preached a gospel proclamation message. And you'd have to say this, that it was a decidedly unhealthy place in which to hold a public lecture. And not only was it unhealthy, but it was a decidedly provocative title that he lectured under. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Seats free. No collection. There was great courage on that day, brothers and sisters. Enormous courage for the prophet to walk in and do what he did. Having the courage to stand for the truth in a hostile environment. You know, brothers and sisters, we're not even called upon to emulate the spirit of Jonah, are we? Not really. Courage. We don't have the circumstances in life where we're asked to show anywhere near the spirit of courage that Jonah faced, or that Jonah was asked to show. But it's a great spirit for us to learn all the same. Ever been to a memorial meeting and on the way home you're driving and you say, oh, we better pop into a shop to get something? I've had this experience. And someone in the car is a little embarrassed to go into the shop because they've got a shirt and tie on. They've been to the meeting. Someone might see me. Courage. Courage to walk into a shop. We wouldn't know what courage was, would we, brothers and sisters? But we're asked to emulate the spirit of the prophet in far less hostile situations, thank God. We ought never to be ashamed of the truth. Don't ever be ashamed of the truth. And any circumstance where we're asked to show courage for the truth, we should thank God that we've been given an opportunity in some small measure to show the same spirit. What's the lesson from the majesty of God's sovereignty in this chapter? Well, I think it has to be, doesn't it? God's sovereign repentance. God's sovereign right to repent. Oh, this is a tricky subject, isn't it? You just come back to the 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember how we have a dilemma here. There seems to be a problem, doesn't there, in how we understand this particular doctrine. The right of God, the sovereign right of God to repent. What does it mean? Now remember these words in the 1 Samuel 15, and verse 29, it says there, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And yet in the 35th verse of the same chapter we read, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he'd made Saul king over Israel. God is not a man that he should repent, verse 29, and God repented, verse 35. So how do we explain that apparent anomaly? Well, of course, we know the key to the doctrine of God's repentance is outlined for us. We won't turn it up, but you ought to take a note of this, because this is the anchor quotation. The anchor quotation to the story of God's sovereign repentance, and that's Jeremiah 18, verses 8 to 10, verses 7 to 10. And Jeremiah 18, of course, says that at what time a nation of whom he has spoken certain things of judgment, if they respond to him, then he will respond to them and show mercy. But if he has proclaimed mercy to a nation who turn out to be evil, then he will change that mercy and bring judgment upon them. Now the dilemma, of course, is our understanding of the word repent, because in the English we would imagine that the word repent means that we've really made a mistake and that we'll do a better job next time. And so we say, look, I repent of what I've done. I've got it wrong. I'm going to change what I thought. But you see, that's not what the word repentance means in the context of Jonah here, where it says that God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them. In the Hebrew, the word repent in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10 is the Hebrew word nocham, N-A-C-H-A-M. And it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew because it's got a wide variety of meaning. It can mean all of the following things. Nocham can mean to lament. It can also mean to grieve. It can mean to relent. It can mean to pity. It can mean to comfort. It can mean to have compassion. It can mean to ease. But it can also mean to show vengeance. And finally, it can mean to exact retribution. So you see, it's got a tremendously wide feel about the term, either to lament or to exact retribution, to show comfort or pity or to bring vengeance or to relent. And within the spirit of Nocham and the sense of this Hebrew word, God moves freely in the execution of his plans. And when God shows the spirit of Nocham and repents, it doesn't mean that there has been a previous lack of knowledge on God's part. Nor does it mean that his previous action was inferior in any way. The reason why he may change and the reason why he may alter is because God's actions are interacting with man's free will. And you know what man's free will's like? That changes all the time. And so God alters his work in response to man's free will on a conditional basis. And so he shows conditional mercy or conditional judgment, but will freely change if people respond or do not respond to him. So the judgment on Nineveh was conditional. And on the basis of their repentance, God was pleased to show repentance towards them. Now, in contrast to all of that, we know that Romans 11, verse 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, meaning that they will never be changed. Certain things concerning the promise of the Father are irrevocable and immutable. He'll never go back on those things. They're there forever. We can have absolute confidence in the promises of God. But God is prepared, will be prepared, and does show the spirit of repentance towards all those who respond towards him. And of course, the lesson that Jonah had to learn concerning God's sovereign repentance was this, and it must have gnawed away at him because he must have known it, brothers and sisters, and that's this. If Nineveh could repent and experience God's mercy, then Jonah knew that if Israel did not repent, they would experience God's judgment. And deep down he knew that. He desperately knew that. That there was the absolute justice of God in all of this. And he's going to face that, God willing, in the next chapter as he confronts his God. But for the moment, we leave the prophet, brothers and sisters, on the outskirts of the city of Nineveh, shocked by the success of his own gospel proclamation, desperately unhappy at how successful he's been. But for the moment, he's been a father to Nineveh and has instructed them in the ways of repentance, and they have become his children. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear.